I think there was one snowstorm and then one preaching mission and other things. But anyway, it's good to be back, and I know you didn't suffer any in the meantime. We're in Romans chapter 1, for those of you who may be joining us this evening. And tonight we have some very important things to talk about. Important for our understanding of a Christian worldview as it arises in the Scripture. We begin in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. In this verse, we're introduced to a notion that is not easy to deal with, and one that I think many people often shun and turn away from, the notion of the wrath of God. I want to say a few things about it to start with. St. Paul uses this expression only three times in all of his writing. And the interesting thing about it, though in the Old Testament one finds, not often but occasionally, the picture of God as being angry with his people in response to their sin. That picture, interestingly enough, is never portrayed anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is the idea pictured that God is angry with his children. Though the notion of the wrath of God is found three times in Paul's writing, several times in John's writing. But more frequently, you have the notion of the wrath. It's not spoken of as the wrath of God particularly, but saved from the wrath to come. That kind of an expression. And when you look at it, it would be perhaps best for us to understand it something like this. Someone has put it this way, that the wrath of God is God's instinctive reaction to sin and evil. That it arises out of his holiness. That it's because of the nature of God that he cannot and will not and does not look upon sin in a tolerant way. God and evil do not coexist in the sense that God rests with evil. And this rises then out of his character. Now, in the New Testament, this notion of the wrath of God, or more expressly, the wrath, because that comes a number of times, not the wrath of God, but just the word wrath, it's spoken of almost as though it is objective, as it is some kind of quality. And indeed, many biblical scholars think the best way to look at it is to regard it as in the very nature of things, God has made this universe in such a way that sin inevitably leads to death. Spiritual death, physical death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or in the day that to Adam, the Lord said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, now Adam didn't die physically that day, but there was introduced into the universe that notion and experience of spiritual death. In other words, sin and evil pays wages. And the wages of sin is death. Now, there are certain things that God has written into this universe. I told you once before that if I climb the Empire State Building and then decide to jump off, that it is likely the last decision I shall ever make. Now, the reason is not because God plummets me to the earth. That's not it. But because God has written into this universe certain inexorable laws that come into effect when you and I go against them. It is a law of the universe that if we permanently neglect our health and our body, that disease and ultimately death will come. That's a law. There's nothing arbitrary about it. It is a law of the universe. And God has made it such that when we turn ourselves away from him and walk in our own way, that there are inevitable consequences that even God will not remove. Now, we're told in the New Testament that Jesus came to save us from the wrath to come. In other words, that when you and I turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the consequences, some of the consequences of our evil deeds continue. For example, if a person in a drunken stupor runs down and kills a small child and then repents genuinely, no doubt his sin is forgiven, but the child is still dead. You see, there are some consequences of our action that even repentance do not remove. Now, that's part of the nature of the universe. Now, you're going to see in this rather important passage in St. Paul's letter to the Romans that God has made it in such a way that when men turn away from him consciously, when they go against the light that they have, however dim it may be, it is a step into darkness. When we resist the truth of God, our hearts are hardened to some extent. Now, the scripture is quite plain about it. It speaks about God hardening our hearts. Well, don't waste one moment pitying poor Pharaoh, of whom it says time after time that God hardened his heart, as though the poor fellow couldn't help it. It's not the way it is at all. It's that turning away from the known will of God involves us in a state of affairs that ultimately produces darkness of soul and hardness of heart. Now, this becomes clear as we go on. Let's look at this passage carefully. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Now, there is ought to be, I think, no difficulty with that passage at all. God is on the side of right. Does that surprise you? All right? He is unalterably opposed to all evil and all wickedness. But notice that it particularly singles out who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. There is a particular kind of wickedness talked about here. This is not ignorance now that we're speaking of. This is the deliberate turning away from that which a person knows to be right and true. That's the kind of action that involves us in spiritual darkness and so forth. For what, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, what is the apostle saying here? He's saying that God has written his signature into the universe. Now, if you hold your finger here and go back to the 19th Psalm, this is exactly the same thing the psalmist says in different words. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Here the psalmist is saying that the glory and greatness of God is displayed in the universe which he has made. Now, you can tell a lot about a person from the works of his hands. You can tell a lot about the things that he does. Well, St. Paul is arguing that you can know something about God. His eternal power and greatness is revealed in his handiwork. So that men and women, seeing the vast stars overhead and perceiving the glory of the universe, ought to have moved from that to the worship of the God and creator of the universe. In other words, there's something about the universe. It is indeed a mirror. But as someone has observed, the image of God is obscured by the sinful breath of man. So that although God's power is displayed in the universe, it is not absolutely clear, you see. Were we without sin, we would see that every blade of grass bespeaks the glory of God. We would see that every leaf, every planet, every galaxy is a manifestation of the infinite power of God. And we would fall on our faces and worship the God and creator of all things. But notice the reaction, going back, if you will, to Romans. Since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible nature, his eternal power and deity has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God has not left himself without witness in all the world. Now here I have to be very careful that you don't misunderstand me, and yet I must make it clear if I can. The Bible tells us that there is enough known about God in nature so that man can never plead ignorance as though he knows nothing about God. Now, this means even apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and its enlightening power, there is still enough known about God in the universe that ought to put men on their faces before him. So that the revelation of God, theologians refer to this as natural revelation, the revelation of God in nature and so forth, is enough to remove from all human beings the excuse of ignorance. So nobody can say, I didn't know. I didn't understand. Now, of course, there are many people who live and die and never know about Jesus. They have never heard the good news of the gospel. And chapter 2 is going to tell us that therefore they're not judged in reference to it. The scripture makes it clear that a person is not judged because of what he does not know, but rather in terms of what he does know and what he does with the knowledge that he has. So then, the revelation of God in nature is sufficient to remove from all people any excuse before God. But moving on, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Now, what is this talking about? This is talking about the course of human history. In turning away from God, certain things happened. They didn't honor him as they ought to. Perceiving God in the universe ought to bring people to their knees. It frequently doesn't. They didn't honor him. Neither did they thank him as the provider of all things. But instead, they turned away from him. And in doing this, their minds were darkened. Look on. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. The turning away from light leads us to darkness, and that leads us into idolatry. We get a confusion of mind. Things are not seen for what they are, and people begin to worship the products of their own hands. Now, let me say something. It's an argument that St. Paul is going to bring up several chapters from now, but that will be, you know, many months from now. So if I may be allowed the opportunity to go ahead a little bit and give you an advance argument that he's going to give a bit later. He makes the point that if a person lived up to the light that he had, he would be justified in the sight of God. Because, you see, all men have some light. Or to put it another way, there is within man a sense of right and wrong. Now, that's a part of the image of God in man, a sense of right and wrong. There never has been known to be a human being without that sense. Now, what man approves of or disapproves of differs in various cultures. There are things that in some cultures are approved and other cultures are condemned. But there has never been found a race of men that have no sense of right or wrong. Now, for example, in some cultures, stealing is condemned. In other cultures, it's rewarded. If you can go down into the next tribe and steal from them and then come back with the loot, you're rewarded. You're regarded as something of a hero. But don't go into your next teepee and steal the toaster off the table. In other words, you see there's a limit. There's a recognition that stealing in all instances isn't right. C.S. Lewis makes the point that that is a clear evidence of the fact that people innately recognize that there is such a thing as right or wrong. Else, why would they ever say, you know, that's not fair? When people, have you ever heard a person say that? That's not fair. They are appealing to a standard of fairness which they think you ought to recognize as well as they. Plato made the same point 400 years before Christ. He said that if it were not for an absolute truth and an absolute right and wrong, we would not be able to judge things relatively. For example, how would you know that a circle, if I had a blackboard here, I would draw a circle upon it. It wouldn't resemble a circle very well because I'm not a very good artist. But you see, how would you know that it didn't resemble a circle very well if you didn't have in your mind an idea of what a circle should be? Do you know that you have never seen a perfect circle? And yet, how do you know, for example, that this kind of a line is less a circle than, say, this? If I gave you a choice, unless you were obstinate, most of you would say, the second one of these two. Let me draw them again, all right? There's that one, and then there's this one. Now, which one is more of a circle? Of course it is. You see, because you have in your mind a standard against which you're judging. Whenever people appeal to something as being right or wrong, and remember, there is an honor among thieves. All right? They innately confess to the fact that there is written into their nature an awareness that some things are right and some things are wrong, even though they may argue about what things are right and what things are wrong. Now, St. Paul uses that argument. He says that if a person always did what he himself knew to be right, then he would not be in need, he would not require a Savior. He would be accepted by God on that basis. But he says the fact is there is not a single person on earth who has always done what even he believes to be right. See, never mind God for a moment. That people stand condemned by their own conscience. There isn't a single person who's ever lived, the apostle says, not one, who has always done what he thinks is right. Never mind God, never mind society, never mind anybody else. There's nobody like that. And so, the apostle argues, therefore, for universal guilt. That if we were honest with ourselves, which we seldom are, we would have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner in the sight of myself, let alone the sight of God. God, no doubt, knows many other things about me that I don't even know of. But even in my own sight, I stand condemned as one that has not always done the will of God. Well, now you see the consequence of this, and this whole passage is important. For although they knew God, you see, they had some knowledge and enlightenment. It might not have been much. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. The consequence of knowing God is honoring him. This is the interesting thing about it. You can't know God and really fail to honor him. There's an innate connection here. No one really knows God in any intimate sense and withholds the worship due his name. Not really. There's a sense in which to know him is to worship him. But what does it say? They became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. Hold your finger here and turn over, if you would, to Ephesians, a bit to the right. Chapter 4, for an interesting discussion of this same point. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. There's an interesting progress here that the apostle notes in this passage, which is similar to what he says in Romans. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now, this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, which came first, ignorance or hardness of heart? Hardness of heart produced the ignorance. That's exactly right. When you and I go against what we know to be right, we take a step into darkness, and we also harden our heart to that extent. Now, hardness of heart produces a spiritual blindness, whereby the mind simply does not understand, so that you have a genuine state of ignorance, in which things are not seen for what they are. So when someone comes and says, I don't see anything wrong in something that God has roundly condemned, we don't have to say, oh, yes, you really do. Maybe they don't, you see. You can get to the point where your own conscience can be hardened to the point that it no longer bothers you. Have you ever noticed that? I have. If you stay with something long enough, you know, your conscience won't trouble you about it after a while. I mean, it may at the beginning, but you live with it long enough and it will no longer bother you, you see. Then you're in a state where you are insensitive to that which is right or wrong, and right and wrong become inverted. Look at the progress again in that passage. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. Notice that hardness of heart produces ignorance. Ignorance produces immorality, in which the immoral practices become and begin to be judged as moral. They really do. You rarely find a person who has given himself over to immorality who does not really think it's right. You know, it's a strange thing. There's a progress of the hardening. That's simply the turning away from the light. Remember, hardening of heart is the turning away from that which you know to be right, which produces the ignorance, and the mind becomes darkened, and then one can easily slip into immorality and think it right, and slip into idolatry and think it right. Go back to Romans. Both of those happened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. The same thing is happening today. Turning away from what people know to be right darkens their mind and creates a state of affairs where people can do all sorts of horrendous things and really think that they are so right in doing. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the Greek word for to give up here, used here in this passage, is not one of anger. It isn't as though God comes on and says, all right, I'll fix you. It's not that sort of thing. Rather, it has a certain wistfulness about it, a kind of feeling of that the prodigal son's father had when he saw him leave, you know, or the feeling that Hosea had when his wife began to act in an adulterous fashion. It's a feeling of pained love that nevertheless lets the person go. It's what happened to the children of Israel when they insisted on a king. And the Lord said through Samuel, it's not my will that you should have a king. But when they insisted, the psalmist says, God gave them the desires of their heart. But he sent a leanness unto their soul. It had an inevitable consequence of spiritual impoverishment. And it does. God lets us have our own way many times. But there's always a cost involved. We're never getting away with it. You see, because God stands forever revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. And even though God will not instantly hurl a thunderbolt at us when we walk in our own way contrary to his purpose, we must never fool ourselves into thinking we're getting away with it. He really isn't noticing. You know, there's always a consequence. So confused did they become that suddenly immorality seemed right to them, seemed natural. I don't know whether you read much today or your eyes are open very much around you, but we're living in the midst of a generation that argues for the naturalness of immorality, sexual immorality, the rightness, if you will, as though it's an inalienable right for a person to sexually relate himself any way he wishes. And people will stand up and fight for that, you see. As though this was a right that is ours by nature. But the Bible tells us that that is the consequence of hardness of heart issuing in ignorance, which issues in a confused state whereby evil and truth are interchanged. And people prefer to accept a lie. And what happens? They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, the fundamental sin, if we can put it that way, of us all is the putting of ourselves in the place that God should be. The real question, the human question, for Adam, if you will, in the garden, was who is going to be Lord? Is God Lord, and is he subject to the Lord's will and plan? Or are you going to be Lord? Remember, Satan tempted him and said, God knows that the day that you do this, you shall be as gods. You shall be like him. You will have his understanding on these things. And there is the, whenever you and I sin, what we're really doing is putting our will in the place of God's. You see, we're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. It doesn't matter what the sin is, it's always the same, you see. The basic root of sin is to put ourselves on the throne of the universe. This is why St. John tells us that this attitude has been in the world since the beginning of time. And he calls it Antichrist. It's a spirit of rebellion against God that's always been here. Well, moving on. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. It's the same word that's used in verse 24. To dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Well, this is a very clear reference to homosexuality. And you and I are living in a day when the hue and cry is that that's perfectly natural. It's merely different. It's merely different.
Even in the church.
You see. And this is being argued even in the church. This is right. But the fact of the matter is, you see, while God is certainly merciful, and the church must be merciful in such things, we cannot be in any doubt about it, that it is contrary to the will of God. It doesn't mean that a person who's a homosexual cannot find any kinds of satisfaction in a homosexual relationship. I suppose if that were not the case, it would not be engaged in. But it does mean that such a person can never find the fulfillment of life as God intended it that way. It really isn't when you read the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. I hope you realize it's not that God is trying to spoil your fun. No, not at all. That's not the way it is. It's simply that the commandments of the Lord, you see, are the manual of operation for the human species. When I bought a new car, I got a manual of operation that came with it. Told me how to take care of it. And one of the things it said is, periodically, I am to have the oil changed. Well, I don't have to have the oil changed. Nobody can make me have the oil changed, all right? Just because the book says I should have the oil changed, I don't have to do it. And the car will run for a time. But inevitably, it will wreak its havoc on the car if I do it that way. It never leads to God, ever. It always leads us away from him. Now, the curious thing about it is, and I think it's perhaps the confusing thing about it, is that we live in a day when we hear so many voices, oftentimes urging us to the very things which Scripture condemns. And people are, I suppose, confused about this. You know, what do I do? Is the Playboy image of man, is that really the way it should be? I mean, after all, sex is a perfectly natural instinct, and God doesn't have any intention for us to, there's nothing wrong with it, and so forth. Why shouldn't it not be freely indulged? Now, that has a certain kind of logic to it. It's very persuasive to our generation. And the same people who argue this way often say, well, the church is telling you, you see, it has an old-fashioned attitude about these things. And that really, they want to squelch it. Somehow they think sex is dirty or something like that. Well, they may, but God doesn't. He created it. And he even made it fun. All right? It was his idea, I might add. Don't think that your generation or mine invented it. But he also knew that one will never find satisfaction through casual alliances. If we had read on in the gospel lesson for tonight of the interview with the woman at the well, it led into some rather sticky portions, you remember, where Jesus commented on the fact that this woman had had five husbands and the one she now had wasn't her husband. What was she doing? trying desperately to find something that would quench that inner thirst. He knew all about that. And it is true that God has put a thirst within us, a thirst that only can be satisfied by Him and in living according to His will. Now, that's square, I suppose, but it's also true. You and I cannot find happiness through the casual misuse of God's gift of sex. It cannot be done. It will take more out of us than it will give to us. And it ultimately can destroy us. Because you see, what happens is, it's a bottomless pit. It's like the love of money. If one has the love of money, no amount of it will ever satisfy. Because the more you have, the more you feel you want, you see. And it's exactly the same thing with sex. There's something about it that it is not satisfied except within the context that God made for it to be. Strange. You will have a chance, if you wish, to argue the question with God sometime. But that is the way He made it, you see. And the turning away from Him and moving into darkness opens up for us the twisting of values, the confusion of light with darkness, the preference of darkness to light. And unfortunately, even in the church, the confused voices are heard. Hold your finger here and go back, if you would, to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, the prophets. Jeremiah. In this chapter, the Lord speaks concerning false prophets. A prophet is a spokesman for God. And I'm just interested in one little reference that one finds in this chapter to the false prophets. Two illustrations are given of the message of the false prophets, and I don't think that they were chosen at random. I think it's because they really do illustrate a kind of recurrent theme one can get even from the pulpit of churches these days. Verse 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And then in verse 17, it gives two examples of what might be called false prophecy. That is, speaking a false message in the name of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the Lord, it shall be well with you. They say to those who continually despise the word of the Lord, it's okay. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. In other words, there's a certain insidious character to false teachers. One of the things they tend to do is to confirm you in the error of your ways. They tend to blunt the moral imperative. True knowledge of God will always lead to holiness. It always will. You cannot, John says, walk in the light with God and walk in the darkness at the same time. Going on, verse 21, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. A person who speaks authentically the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit will always produce righteousness in the lives of his hearers. Always. There's something wrong when a man of God stands before you and comforts you in your rebellion against God. There's something wrong when you can go forth from a service of worship in ease and rest well with your sin. It's a little bit like when one comes closer to God, you become more aware of the evil in your own life and more repentant. Of course, if we live in the shadows, we can live there all our lives long with dirt on our faces and never know it. But you come out into the light, you see, then you begin to see things as they really are. You see, this explains that curious paradox we discover in the Christian faith, that the greatest saints the church has ever produced have been the ones most preoccupied with their own sins. Saint Augustine wrote a rather fat book entitled His Confessions, and he had a fair amount to confess. Some have said, how can a holy saint be so concerned with such a little peccadillo as a child going and stealing apples off of a neighbor's tree? I mean, he takes about 5 pages to talk about that youthful indiscretion, you see. It burned in his conscience because he had come close to a holy God. And there is an inevitable consequence of drawing nigh unto God that purges us from sin and evil. Jeremiah, go back a few pages to Isaiah that comes just before this, chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah has a vision of the Lord God, high and lifted up. Look at it. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the result of this tremendous manifestation of the glory of God, the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice the next verse. The immediate reaction of the prophet, as he had had a vision of God, high and lifted up, he says, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice that one of the seraphims didn't go over to him and shake one of his wings in his face and say, You're a sinner, right? It wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary. A vision of a holy God produced an awareness of the unworthiness of the prophet. You and I don't go very far with the worship of God if we do not recognize our unworthiness to stand in his presence. The wisdom of the ages is found in our communion service. We begin by reminding ourselves of the kind of God with whom we have to do. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. You see, there's no pulling the wool over God's eyes, absolutely none. So we remind ourselves at the very beginning that the God that we're talking about is a God who knows all about us anyway. All right? Then we move on to hear what he expects of us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what do we say? Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Do you see? We start our worship by reminding ourselves of the holiness of God. And that immediately provokes in us an awareness of our own unworthiness. But here's where the gospel comes in. It's one thing to know that one is unworthy. It's another thing to wallow in it. I know some people. I have in my mind a woman who not only knew that she was a sinner, but this was so constantly in her mind that she was always in despair, you see. She did not know what happened next to Isaiah. Then, verse 6, flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So you see, it is wonderful to move from a vision of the glory and holiness of God through to an awareness that I am sinful and unclean in God's sight, but then on through that to receive the promise of pardon and forgiveness, which is the fruit of the gospel. You see. But even that isn't the end of true worship. There's another aspect to Isaiah's vision. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." I have a feeling that this passage gives us a perfect example of true worship. If you want to know what true worship is, it consists of reminding ourselves of the glory and the holiness of God, number one. Confessing the sin which we possess in the sight of God. Moving from that through to the reception of the forgiveness of sins. And then the offering of ourselves for service. I don't think we've really worshiped the Lord until we come through to the offering of ourselves in service. Meditate later this week, if you can, on the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Ponder it. And let the Holy Spirit enlighten and illumine your heart in reference to it. Just a bit more, going back, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Notice that idolatry, verse 23, and immorality, verse 26 and 7, is the consequence of a darkened mind and a hardened heart. And since they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God, God gave them up. There's the third time in this chapter that expression occurs. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness and evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Wow. That's quite a catalog, is it not? And then a rather peculiar and perverse characteristic. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. There's something funny about evil. I don't know if you've noticed it in yourself. If you're a gossip, and some of you are, no doubt, and notice that gossip is put right along with all of these other horrendous things, okay? If you're a gossip, you rather like the company of gossips. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's something about the practice of evil that does not really wants to drag other people into it for some strange reason. Why is it that an alcoholic is always anxious to kind of introduce other people to the vice? Why is it that a person on drugs can't take it himself? He wants also to pollute everybody else. There's something about evil, you see, that is increased when it is shared. Now, that's also true about things that are good. When you and I read a good book or see a good movie, oftentimes our enjoyment of it is enhanced and increased when we tell somebody else about it. Say, really, you ought to read that book. And then if they read it and they enjoy it, it actually increases your own enjoyment. Have you ever found that to be true? I mean, sometimes I've done lots and lots of traveling, and sometimes I've done some of this traveling by myself. And my family has been here in the States, and I've been skipping about Europe and so forth. And I enjoy it. But I would enjoy it 10 times as much if my family was there to enjoy it with me, you know? There's something about it that, even as wonderful as it is, it's not as good as it would be if I could share it. So that's a characteristic in life. It's true of evil. There's something perverse about evil. If I get mad at my wife, which I don't very often, but once in a while, you know. I'm really not... let me tell you an experience. I had... This is a confession good for the soul night. Fortunately, it's sufficiently far back. This was a year or so ago. We were traveling to Florida. We had left our children with my brother in western New York State, and we were making our way, Route 81, I believe it is, through the fair state of Virginia. Perish the place. And a perfectly beautiful day. And we were stopped for speeding by a state police who hid between two boulders. That didn't bother me because I said, well, when he sees my collar, he'll let me go. But the police is probably a Southern Baptist. And he was not impressed. So he said, follow me. And we followed him off the turnpike onto some very windy roads into the driveway of just a house. It appears that this is where the town clerk or the local judge or whatever it is lived. So he got out and waited, and I got out, and we were ushered into the kitchen of this house. Whereupon he charged me with assaulting the dignity of the Commonwealth of Virginia. That's what it said. Assaulting the dignity, mind you, of the Commonwealth of Virginia. That's what he said. And he assessed a fine, I think, of $44, as I recall, which seemed to me a bit exorbitant. Well, there was something about that. I had the $44 and a few others. But there was something about that experience that just absolutely made me angry. It really did. And I was so irritated at that that I said to my wife, I want to go home. I don't want to go to Florida. I don't. And I am not, you know, it spoiled the trip and so forth. I just don't want to go. I don't care if I never go to Florida. Let's turn around and go back. Well, it just happened that her mother and brother and sister lived in Florida. Right, and we were going down to see them. I knew that, of course. She said nothing. I said, I hate this whole trip. It's ruined it for me. I can't stand it. I don't want to go on. I run to turn around. And she said nothing. And I kept up. I mean, I really kept up. And I did not let the thing rest. And finally she burst into tears and said, okay. Then turn around and go home. And I wasn't satisfied, you see, until I got her miserable. I don't know whether you... this is a totally something that you are not aware of. But the fact was, in my misery, I was not satisfied until I had reduced her to tears. And misery. Even then, I really wasn't satisfied because that didn't make me feel too much better. Just a little bit better. And it was about 30 hours before I got over that pout. Doesn't happen very often, but it happens once in a while. And but it illustrates to me something that I just know from experience, that somehow if you're miserable... Not, I mean, I was driving decently. I don't really remember, but I would think maybe 75 in a 60, in a 65-mile zone or something like that. Anyways, entirely reasonable. It has forever colored my affection for the state of Virginia. Anyway, do you understand what I mean? This tendency, you see, to share our joy and also our misery. Well, this is what this passage ends with. Not only is there a degeneration, a falling into idolatry, where other things take the place of God. Now, there aren't many people, I suspect, in New Canaan that actually fall down before gods of wood and stone. And yet, it is very true that there are many people in this town and in every town that put other things ahead of God, in which case they are engaged in idolatry. Whatever is first and foremost in your heart is an idol. And if it's anything other than the Lord God, you have put it ahead of God. Till it defines God as one's ultimate concern. Whatever is of ultimate concern to you is your God, whatever it is. Whatever is the most important thing, that's a God. Well, you see, that's what happens when one turns away from the light. Hardness of heart follows, ignorance follows, and then in our ignorance, others, things assume the place of God, and immorality is the product of these things. And all of a sudden, what's immoral seems to be moral, you see. So when a person comes to me and says, I don't see anything wrong with that, I don't argue with them and say, well, you really do, or I don't even say you ought to. I think probably they're telling me the truth. It's exactly the way they feel. And they never will feel any difference until they come into the light of God. And as people move closer to the light, then you see this inevitable process of becoming aware, as Isaiah was, of his sin develops. Do you see this? And do you understand? It's an important chapter, and it lay at the foundation of what the apostle is going to say. He tells us first the bad news about man before he tells us the good news about Christ. And we're in no position to learn to hear the good news if we don't know the bad news. Any questions about this? I take it that this is a subject upon which you are all well instructed. Let us stand for our concluding prayer. Again, a few moments of prayer jointly together.